Well, it's been a great weekend. A great weekend with good weather and getting lots of things done. I was helping out at the camp yesterday. We've got, the extreme build, and we're doing all kinds of stuff out there. The thing is, when you're helping out with things like that, it's actually kind of a dangerous thing to do. As a matter of fact, I injured myself helping yesterday, and it hurt so much, I took a picture of it, and we're going to put it up on the screen there. You can see it. Now, you say, Elliot, that ain't no paper cut. I got that cut in tin like a real man. Problem is this. Helping is something that we often find difficult. On the one hand, when we are the helper, you can suffer all kinds of injury. But more difficult than that is often for many of us, it is difficult to ask for help. Have you noticed that? And it seems like the greater our need for help, the more reluctant we are sometimes to ask for help. And the greater the wrong that we do that get us into trouble where we need help and we're desperate, the more the wrong, the greater the tendency to hide it is. The more foolish our acts that get us into trouble, the more reluctant we are to seek rescue from that trouble. I don't know if that's true for you, but for me, it's very often true in my life. And maybe there's all kinds of reasons for that. Maybe it's because we don't want to inconvenience somebody that we're going to ask to help us. Perhaps we think that the situation we're in is beyond our help. Maybe that it's our pride that causes us to hide. Or maybe we're afraid of rejection from somebody that we're going to ask to help us, and they just sort of give us the cold shoulder or rejection in some form or whatever it is. But asking for help is often very difficult for us. That's amplified when it comes to God. We saw last week how the Word of God is like this scalpel or this two-edged sword, which reveals the very core of our being, opens up our hearts, and it says it reveals ourselves, the very core of our being, to the one to whom we must give account. And very often that can be a very terrifying thing. Because when we think about the things that go on in our hearts sometimes, the stuff that we don't even like to admit about ourselves, and here the Bible says that, you know, the Word of God is going to expose that, very easy for us to want to cower from God, look away from God, and like Adam and Eve, to run away and hide. It's a very, very tempting response. But here's the problem. We're called to be faithful to God. And the truth is, it's difficult to be faithful to God when we're living in absolute terror and cowering in front of Him. The truth is that very often, to be faithful, we need to have some sense that there's a basis upon which we can trust God. Very difficult to be faithful for God if we don't think God is going to be faithful for us. If we think that God is just going to slay us and destroy us, difficult for us to be faithful. And so the writer of Hebrews understands this. He understands that if we're going to be faithful to God, then God has to first show himself faithful to us, or we just cower and run away and hide and refuse to ask for help and live in denial of our sin and all of these different kinds of things. And so this whole passage that we looked at last week about how we are revealed before God and have to be accountable for God for every single thing that happens is immediately followed up with this great verse and passage of hope. One of my favorite passages in the Bible. Verse 13 said, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. But here's the good news. Therefore, we should be terrified. We should be cowering. But therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach the God's throne of grace with confidence or with boldness, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Every high priest is selected among the people and appointed to represent people in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and going astray, that's us, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as for the sins of the people. And no one takes this honor on himself, but he receives it when called by God, just as Aaron was, Moses' brother Aaron, the first high priest. In the same way as these human high priests, in the same way Christ did not take on himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, "You are my son, today I've become your father." And he says in another place, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, and was designated by God to be a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. We're really going to only deal with the first 10 verses, not the 11th verse, but I wanted to include that 11th verse where he says, "Therefore, we have a great high priest who ascended into..." Oh, no, that's wrong. Verse 11. "We have much to say about this, but it's hard to make it clear to you because you no longer try to understand." And the reason I want to include that is because when we hear all these words, high priest, Melchizedek, you know, it's very easy for us to turn off our brains, to turn off our hearts, to turn off our understanding and say, "Well, I don't really understand what that is, and I for sure can't see what difference it's going to make in my life, so I'm just going to leave that aside." And the Hebrew writer, he knows we've got that tendency, so he puts that verse 11 and saying, "Hey, this is important stuff, but I know it's difficult. I know it sounds weird. I know it seems like maybe it's not going to fit into your life right away, but I've got so much to tell you about this. Just hang with me while we explain what this is all about." And so I would ask you to do the same thing as this Hebrew writer. I know this stuff might sound esoteric. It might sound sort of like, "What in the world has that got to do with anything?" But hang with the passage and you'll see a great truth that emerges. The whole passage deals with the concept of a high priest. What in the world is that? Bottom line, when you read in the Bible the word priest, in your brain, you should have the word bridge. Because that's the fundamental definition of a priest. It's one who builds a bridge between humankind and God himself. And he does that in a couple of different ways. On the one hand, the priest or the high priest represents people to God. And so it was the high priest and the priesthood, the Levitical priesthood that would make the sacrifices. You know, they'd sacrifice the animals and have sacrifices for sin offering and thanksgiving offering and all those things. On the one hand, the priest represents you and me to God, if we're in the Old Testament days, and we'll see also today. On the other hand, the priest also represents God to people. The priest is the one that comes into our life and looks at our circumstances and brings the truth of God's word to us and brings with it either the judgment of God or the mercy of God or the hope of God or the love of God or the grace of God. And so there's this two-way action that a priest performs. He's a bridge between people and God. Now, a bit of background on the priesthood. In chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, it's talking about the what's called the Aaronic priesthood. Aaronic as in Aaron, the brother of Moses, who was this first priest. And it talks about how he was chosen, what he was done, and saying this is what a high priest is all about. And there's just four quick points that he brings out in these verses for us. The making of a high priest entailed four things. Number one, the high priest had to be called by God. People didn't get to choose and say, "Hey, I think I'm going to be a priest. I think I'm going to be the high priest." God chose the high priest. It was God who chose Aaron to be the first high priest, and God who said that the descendants of Aaron, they also are going to be the priest. I'm going to set them aside. I choose them. They don't volunteer for it. They don't say I get to do it. I call them. I choose them. I say that they are going to be a priest. And it's very different than anybody else. For example, the kings. Kings couldn't do what priests did. There's a few examples of that in the Bible. One of my favorite ones is the King Uzziah. King Uzziah was a great king. You can read about him there in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. And all his life, Uzziah was this great king. He was obedient to God. God blessed him. He did good stuff. But towards the end of his life, he sort of got on his high horse. And he decided that he was not only going to be king, but he was going to take on some priestly function. And so he goes into the temple, and he's going to offer up some incense. And the high priest comes and says, hey, you can't do this. You're a king, not a priest. God has not called you to do this. And Uzziah's a bit stubborn. And so God strikes him with leprosy. And he had to leave. And he couldn't ever enter into the temple again. He couldn't enter into the community of worship ever again. Why? Because he was a king, not a priest. And only God gets to say who priests are. No man, no woman, no person can say, I think I'm going to be a priest. God appoints the high priest. Second thing. The priest represents people. That's what verse 1 is all about. Just a note here, you have to be a people to represent people. You have to understand, he's called from among men. He's a person, he's a human being, and he stands in for all people. He represents all people. Number 3, the high priest was intended to deal gently with people. That's what verse 2 is all about. He dealt with people's sin. He washed their sins away, or actually he rolled the sins forward through the sacrificial system until Jesus finally took care of them once and for all. But he was the one that dealt with people, but he did it in a very compassionate way. He listened to their challenges. He listened to their temptation and how they fell. And he was able to be understanding and offer forgiveness and words of hope and healing rather than just a great big stick, because he understood that we struggled. I mean, that's what we need in a leader, right? We need somebody that we can go to that understands where we're at and say, hey, I've got this tension, I'm struggling with this, I've blown it here, and we don't really need somebody to beat us with a stick because we already know we've messed up. We need somebody to say, yeah, that's wrong, that's sin, that's very serious, but here's how God wants to deal with it in your life. And so the high priest, it says, is one who deals gently with people. Fourthly, he offers up sacrifices. That's what verse 3 is. He deals with sin through the offering up of sacrifices. Now listen to me. The high priest was a very, very important guy. He was central to the faith and practice of Israel. He's the only one, for example, that could go into the Holy of Holies and only could do it once a year. Only the high priest could go in there, and he would stand before the throne, the mercy throne of God, where the Shekinah of glory dwelt, before the mercy seat there in the Ark of the Covenant. It was called the mercy seat, and the glory of God hung there. And only the high priest could go in there and represent people. He had his little breastplate with the 12 little gems on there representing each tribe of Israel. And Israel, of course, represented all humanity. He's the only one that could do that. He was critically important. It's difficult to overstate his importance. Now, here's the thing. What the Hebrew writer is going to do from chapter 5 all the way through chapter 10 is he's going to talk about how Jesus is superior to that guy. How Jesus' priesthood is superior to the Aaronic priesthood that had gone through the centuries before. And it starts right here in verse 14. Therefore, since we have such a great high priest. He's making a qualitative difference there. He's saying, yeah, the high priest before, he was important. He did great stuff. We'd be sunk without him. He was special. He was awesome. All those things. But now I'm going to tell you about the great high priest. Now I'm going to tell you about the one that all of that priesthood was just a foreshadowing of, was just a pointing to, but there's one coming who's going to be greater than me. There's a high priest who's coming who's going to be better than me. There's a high priest who's coming who's going to be more faithful than me. There's a high priest who's coming who is greater than me. And so what the Hebrew writer does then is he points out how Jesus is superior as the great high priest. He's got a lot that's the same. We go through those same first points. First of all, one of the first things he does is he points out that Jesus is called by God. That's what verses 5 and 6 are all about, showing that God had planned all along that this Messiah, this Jesus, was going to be a great high priest. Now, here's what's kind of interesting. In the Jewish mind, the Messiah was going to be a king. But what he does here, by quoting these verses, he says, yes, Jesus the Christ, or the Christ, the Messiah, the Christ, the King, is also going to be the high priest. It's one of the ways that he's superior. The other kings, they couldn't be priests, and the priest couldn't be king. But in Jesus, these two incredible proclamations, these two incredible visions come together. Messiah or king and priest. Messiah, Savior, King, and priest. All of this comes together in Jesus. And he proves this by quoting a couple of psalms. The first one is Psalm 2, verse 7. You are my son, today become your father. And you'll remember, it kind of freaks us out because, hey, hang on a minute. What do you mean, Jesus, today become your father? I thought Jesus was eternal. I thought the son last... Did Jesus get born? Like, what's going on here? And you remember what we said? It's not the person and the essence of Jesus that he became the father to. It's the position. Remember we said it's kind of like it's graduation time, and so your daughter graduates from apprenticeship, and the time they get, since she's done an apprentice, you say, I am now the father of an electrician or a plumber or whatever it is. Or your son graduates from university and say, today I've become the father of a lawyer, the father of an accountant, the father of whatever. And that's what it means. And so it's in the enthronement of Jesus, God the Father says of the Son, you are now the high priest. I today have become the father of the high priest for all times. And then he follows up with Psalm 110. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. This enthronement psalm. You are the Messiah, and I have made you the priest. But you're a special priest. You're a priest in the order of Melchizedek. Now, we're going to learn all kinds of stuff about Melchizedek. Who in the world is Melchizedek? You know, he doesn't appear very often in Scripture. There's just really one story about Melchizedek, and it's back there in Genesis chapter 14. We're going to tell a lot about it. Let me just give you a brief overline so you have a bit of a clue what he's talking about here. Back there in Genesis, remember Abram, who became Abraham? And he had that nephew whose name was Lot. Remember the story? And Lot gets taken captive. And what happened is, Abram has to go, he has to go to war against these kings, and he has to rescue his nephew Lot, and then he gets the kings beaten, and he takes all their plunder, and now he's traveling back. And as he's traveling back, he passes by the city of Salem. Salem, which would become Jerusalem, okay? And as he's passing by Salem, out comes this priest. Now remember, Abram is a big guy in Jewish history, right? He is the father of fathers. My father was an wandering Aramaean. They all trace their heritage to Abram. It all is about Abram, right? Abram, Moses, David, they're the big guys. They're the guys you need to know. And Abram was the first and foremost. So he's cruising by, and out comes this priest. And Abram gives the priest 10% of his stuff. And what it's saying is, this priest, Melchizedek, in his function of priesthood, is greater than Abram. He's a bigger guy. He's more important. He is superior to Abram, and so Abram gives a tithe, an offering to this priest. Second thing about Melchizedek, he's a mysterious guy. Because there's no record of his father and mother, and there's no record of his death. And so we'll see a bit later on, it's this idea that Melchizedek is a priest that goes forever. Aaron, he died. His son had to take over. His son died. And down through goes, he dies. But Melchizedek, no beginning, no end. And so here's this order of the priesthood of Melchizedek. Here's what it is. It is superior to everything else, and it goes on forever. That's what he's driving at when he says, you're a priest in the order of Melchizedek. You are chosen by God to be a higher kind of priest. Second thing is, remember that priests represent people. And to be a representative, you have to be a human. Do not fall into the trap of thinking that Jesus was floating around there as some spirit, and then he took on flesh and he became a man, and then he died and he went back to be some ethereal spirit. Jesus Christ remains a man, a human being, as part of the Trinity. And he rules creation as a human being, as creation was intended to be set up and ruled in the beginning. And he brings into that divine community of Father, Son, and Spirit, he brings human beings into that community so that you and I can be part of the family of God as well. He represents people as a human because he is a human and he remains a human. Third thing, the high priest deals gently with people. This is this awesome part of verse 15 and 16 of chapter 4. We don't have a high priest who's unable to empathize with our weaknesses. We have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. So let us approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so we may receive mercy and grace and find help in our time of need. We do not have a high priest who's unable to empathize. Now, this word for empathize, there's two main things we've got to get out of this. The first is that this is an experiential empathy. This isn't Jesus kind of has in his mind, you know, it must be awful tough to be a human. It must be difficult to be fighting against Satan who comes with all his temptations. No, no, no. What he's saying is Jesus understands and experienced all the temptations, all of the challenges that we have, all of the sorrows that we have. Jesus experienced that. Been rejected by your friends? Jesus experienced that. Been wrongfully accused of something? Jesus experienced that. Gone through excruciating agony physically? Jesus experienced that. Whatever it is, what it's saying is Jesus experienced what we experience, relational strain, all of these different things on the human level. And then on top of that, those temptations, he experienced those too. And yet he did so without sin. So first of all, to empathize is not just the mind, but Jesus says, when you are going through it, I experienced that. Second thing, the emphasis of this particular word, for the way in which it's written, for empathize means to actively bring help. And so it's not just that Jesus, as the high priest, knows what we're feeling and experienced that, but he's got the ability and the power and the strength and above all the desire to bring the power, to bring the help to whatever it is you're going through. No matter what your struggle with your friends, no matter what your struggle with your kids or your parents or whatever it is, or whatever temptation in your heart that you hold away to. Jesus says, I not only understand because I've experienced that feeling, but I'm going to bring to you the power that's going to get you over this and through this. Because I'm a high priest who empathizes. And I come to you with gentleness, when you're struggling and when you're hurting and when you've messed up, and I come to you to restore you and forgive you and empower you to get through what you need to get through. Fourth thing, high priest offers up sacrifices. It says right here that Jesus on earth, chapter 5, verse 7, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervor and cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Now, we kind of gloss over that because we're not Jews, but when the Jews read this whole little phrase, he offered up prayers, they would understand that that's sacrifice language. And they would understand what the Hebrew writers are saying is every time that Jesus prayed, that was a sacrifice, an offering to God. And then he gets kind of particular and he says, you know, we have these prayers and petitions that with fervent cries and tears. And the question is, when was that? Now, obviously, Jesus prayed quite often, and we saw him with tears many times. For example, he stood on the hill, right? And he looked over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and murder the people of God. How I wish that like a hen gathered a chicken under her wings, I would be able to gather you unto myself. But the big question is this referring to Gethsemane? That night in the garden when Jesus went and he told the disciples, hang on here and watch with me. And he went away and he prayed and he wept and he pleaded, God, Father, I don't want this. If there's another way of doing this, I want to do it. Now, some scholars say it's not talking about that, because it says that he prayed to the one who could save him from death and he was heard. And they say, but your thing is, Jesus was not saved from death because he did die. So it can't be talking about Gethsemane. But there's another side to the argument. And this helps us understand prayer a little bit. And they say, you know what? Jesus' prayer was heard in Gethsemane. The answer to his prayer, save me from death, was no. But then what God does is he changed the prayer. He changed Christ's heart. He said, I don't want to die. Let this cup pass before me. I don't want to die. And God the Father says, no, I'm not going to do that. And in the heart of Jesus, Jesus' heart was changed and his prayer was changed to, let your will be done. Let your will be done. And that's part of the dialogue of prayer that we have with God. God's not always going to say, okay, I'm going to answer that in exactly the way that you want. What God's going to say is, let's look at this situation, and it could very well be that I have to change your heart in that circumstance. I'm going to answer your prayer, but I'm going to answer it by changing what's going on inside of you. Second thing, God answered the prayer. Why did he say no? He said no because if Jesus wouldn't have suffered and died, he could not have become the high priest. If Jesus had not suffered in this way, he could not become the perfect human being. Because to be human is to suffer, as we saw a few weeks ago. And so the full meaning of sonship comes into being as Christ becomes the high priest and is able to sympathize with us in our darkest moments when we feel like we're going to die and we're afraid of what's lying in front of me because we don't know how we're going to respond to it and everybody's abandoned us and it just looks black and it doesn't make sense and it is scary. And God says, I'm going to be with you through that. Because I'm going to achieve in your life what I need to achieve for my kingdom. And the other thing that Jesus did, we find out in Luke, is that God sent an angel to minister to Jesus. And so as we come to these times of our agony, as we come to these times where in Christ's sense he was called to sacrifice, God sometimes comes, he says, no, I'm not going to answer it this way, but I'm going to achieve something magnificent in your life. And not am I going to do that, but I'm going to send an angel. I'm going to send some messengers to minister to you, to walk with you through these difficult times. Jesus, he's saying, is the great high priest. He's met all of those conditions to be a priest, and he surpassed every single one of them, because the sacrifice he made was the perfect sacrifice of himself. So what? Well, here's where we come back to the beginning. This incredible truth that we can approach the throne. Verse 16, let us therefore approach God's throne of grace with confidence. What a great hope. This word for let us approach the throne, it means to continually do it. It's this idea in this sense that we come before God all the time, anytime. We can come before God with our struggles, with our challenges, with our fears, with our shame, with our guilt, with our whatever, all the time, anytime. We can come before God. And how do we come before God? We come before the throne of grace. Now, here's what you need to understand. The symbol of a throne always in the Bible means authority. It always means power. But it's balanced by saying it's the throne of grace. In other words, it's the throne, it's the authority that gives us what we don't deserve in the midst of our mess-ups, when we're in desperately need of help. Previously, only the high priest could come in to the throne of grace. Only one man once a year could come and stand before that mercy seat and say, I want to plead on behalf of the people. But now, through Christ Jesus, you and I, every minute of every day, can come in front of that throne of grace where the Shekinah glory of God shines and ask for help. And we come with confidence and boldness. That's the part that blows me away. The whole idea of confidence and boldness means that we can come before God and we can speak with unreserved honesty, with freedom. We can be open with God. We don't have to hide anything. We don't have to pretend we haven't sinned. We don't have to be given just a little bit and not the less, but we don't have to hide what's deep in our heart. We can come openly before God. One translation of this word is, I just love it. It says, we can come before God with cheerful courage. Don't you love that? Cheerful courage. I just love that. And here we should be approaching God in desperate help. And the truth is, because of the sin in our life, because of the rebellion in our life, because of the selfishness in our life, because of the lack of faithfulness in our life, because of the lack of trust in our life, because of all of these different things, we should be like this before God. But instead, God says, because Jesus is our high priest, we can come with cheerful courage and stand before the throne of grace like this, no matter what's going on. That's an incredible thing for me. I can hardly get over it. We can approach the throne of grace with cheerful courage, boldness, confidence, honesty, and say, I don't like what's going on. I don't understand what's going on. I've messed up, whatever it is. And God says, and you will receive mercy and grace, forgiveness and undeserved goodness in your time of need. In your time of need. As often as we need help, as often as we get ourselves into trouble, it doesn't matter. We come with cheerful confidence before God, daring to look him in the eye because of the blood of Jesus, with arms outstretched, expecting mercy, not punishment. Because as Sharon said, Christ took that on himself. Three things that I just stand out for me in this passage. Number one, Jesus understands. He's a high priest who empathizes with us. He's a human being who has been through the stuff that we've been through. Number two, not only does he understand it, but he comes to us and he has the power and the authority to make a difference. Sometimes it might not quite be the difference we expect, but he comes and makes the difference that is kingdom best for our life. And number three, though we should come to God cowering because of Jesus, we come to God with cheerful boldness. Man. Nothing in all creation, in your heart and in your life, is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered before him and laid bare. You're made vulnerable in front of God. And we have to give account to God for every single thing. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven to the very throne room of God, Jesus, the Son of God, let's hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with your weakness, but you have one who's been tempted in every way just as you are, yet did not sin. Therefore, let us approach the throne of grace with cheerful confidence so that we can receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need.